Good morning and happy Easter. And for those of us, we've already done this, but it was kind of a surprise to everyone, so we'll try it again. For those of you who are more liturgical minded, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
There you go. I'm back to my roots. So thank you for everyone who made our little Easter spread out there happen. I grabbed a jelly donut, which is my favorite, and I didn't eat it because I'm slightly hypoglycemic. And what would have happened was I would have talked faster, and then I would have passed out. So it's sitting there. And for those of you who are close to my husband, would you make sure he doesn't eat it? So this is the second time I've spoken on Easter morning in recent years. I think I may have a long time ago. And last time it was mentioned that nowhere in my Easter message did I mention Jesus' crucifixion, death, or resurrection. And I looked back on my notes, and that is actually correct. So this time, in the words of the arguably saintish Britney Spears, oops, I did it again. but only almost this time. Because we all know the Easter story, right? How Jesus died on the cross, the words that he spoke from the cross, his burial, the resurrection, the story of Mary and Martha and others going to retrieve his body and finding the tomb empty. We all know that. But what I want to talk about this morning is, what does that all mean? Why did Jesus come in the first place? And what was his message to us? A message so important that he would voluntarily lay aside his heavenly privileges, that he would voluntarily veil his glory, and that he would voluntarily add human nature to his divine nature to become a servant. In other words, what's the point? Well, let's take a look at Philippians 2, 5 to 8 for a hint. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I want to pause just for a moment and define a couple of terms. And just a disclaimer, these are the definitions that I've landed on that I'm comfortable with. There are many other definitions out there. All of them hold a grain of truth. Mine is not the only one and may not even be the most right one. Okay? So, first of all, sin. And the way I look at sin is it's a turning to our own ways and turning away from God. And so repentance, it would follow, is turning back to God and God's ways instead of our own. And then heaven. Now, heaven is something that we hear a lot about. You know, the golden streets and the pearly gates and such. Heaven, or paradise, is described in various points throughout Scripture, but I think most vividly in Revelations, which is likely written by the Apostle John, where he attempted to describe a vision that he saw. Okay, let's think about that for a second. How do you describe the indescribable? How do you put something you see in a vision, something that is nothing like anyone has ever seen, into words that would be understandable to human beings whose own cultural norms take the words and paint a completely different picture based on their own understanding? Well, you can't. So I will tell you what I think heaven is like. I think it's nothing like I could ever imagine or conceive or let alone describe. And what is heaven not like? It's not like whatever I thought it was going to be. So when I say heaven, let the word encompass the unknown and the mystery. Don't try to make it small enough for us to understand in our own vocabularies and to see with our own imaginations. Whatever it is, I am quite sure we'll not be disappointed. So I think it's important to get comfortable with the fact that the things of God are completely foreign from the things of us, right? In fact, I've said in many a sermon that God and I would do things very differently. See, when it comes to the Easter story and what happened after, what I would have done is when Jesus was taken up to heaven after returning from the dead, well, I would have stopped things right then and there. I mean, sin had been dealt with, right? And I would have taken all the people up to heaven immediately before they had a chance to slide back into their normal lives. But God and I diverge on how we do things, how we think things ought to be done. This is not the first time, and it won't be the last. And God did what he usually did, something rather astonishing. But what I want to talk about this morning is, what happens after Easter? What's the point of it all? Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. He hung about on earth for a while, appearing to many people, and then was taken up to heaven, leaving his beloved people, his beloved church, in the hands of 11 disciples who up to this point were very sketchy in terms of reliability. Nevertheless, Jesus left them with the most important message ever. That being, so how should we live, move, and have our being? In other words, what is the core message that Jesus came to deliver, to teach us, and have us emulate? I've been reading through the Old Testament lately, and I've been struck by a couple things. First of all, how different the Old Testament God seems to be from the New Testament God. I have a theory, and this is definitely not one we should build a church on. It's just a theory, amusing, if you would. And that is that God tends to speak to us in the context of our culture, not because our culture has a corner on truth, but because he wants to communicate to us in a way we understand. And I wonder if perhaps some of the Old Testament passages that I find difficult to swallow are the people's understanding of what they believe God to have said, influenced heavily by the way they thought and the way they experienced within their own culture. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But I do know this. Somewhere between Genesis and Malachi, God seemed to feel like there needed to be a course correction for humanity, that we had missed the mark significantly and needed a refresher course in the way things were meant to be. So he sent us Exhibit A in the form of Jesus, who, as we know, is one-third of the Trinity. And this is an important concept. God didn't send his number two guy who worked down the hall from God's corner office to be crucified. God sent perhaps the best part of God's self. God came in the flesh, in a form like us, a form that we could relate to, a form that could show us how it was meant to be, this whole humanity thing. Jesus said, "I am the road, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father apart from me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him because you've seen him." I like this graphic. Many, many, many different faces of Jesus that have been portrayed. And I'm sure each of us gravitate towards one or the other of the images. There were times in my life when I would have assumed that the Nordic Jesus was the true one. You know, I've come to believe that is not true. Didn't have blonde hair, didn't have blue eyes, didn't have Nordic features. Um, but he came in a way that we could relate to. Maybe in a generic way that everyone could relate to. There's an invitation here. Jesus invited the people to explore the reality that the picture of God they had may not be accurate. So here in Jesus is a living example of what God is all about. Then he not only taught them with his words, he showed them with his actions. So what did Jesus teach? And what did he live while he was here among us? Forgive me for taking another detour at this point, or in keeping with the day, a slight Easter bunny rabbit trail. Isn't he cute? When I made what was called in the day the decision to follow Christ, if I'm honest with you, what I signed up for was fire insurance that would ensure that I got a large piece of pie in the sky when I die and that I would make my way through the pearly gates to paradise. I believed that at that point, in a fiery doom that awaited anyone who transgressed who hadn't said the magic prayer, placing them under Jesus' protection. Well, through the years, as I've gotten to know Jesus a bit better, I've come to believe that either the fiery doom is somewhat metaphorical or that Jesus' umbrella of grace is way larger than I would have thought, large enough to make the fiery doom largely irrelevant. There are others who do not hold that opinion, and that's fine. Likely neither one of us are completely correct. But the bottom line, grace is huge. And it's certainly large enough to hold you and to hold me. So fire insurance and pie in the sky, I think, were not the point of Jesus' sojourn on earth. Which begs the question once again, what was it? Well, there's several, and I will touch on at least some of the major themes this morning, because I kind of think that they are the point. And if so, it's a point we shouldn't miss. So first, what is God like? Many have tried to answer that question, and probably all have failed, unless someone happened upon it by accident. Because God is completely beyond our comprehension. But the Bible does say quite a bit about some aspects of God, which give us a hint to some of the facets of the infinite aspects of God. You know, we've got astronauts zooming up there to see the dark side of the moon. Part of the moon that no one's ever seen before. We see the front side of the moon. Well, what God has chosen to reveal is a portion of what God is. It's like the front side of the moon. There's a lot more there. Well, let's look at 1 John 4, 9 to 10. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. I like that. Everyone who loves is born of God. Not just the ones who said the prayer. And experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. Because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. As I mentioned earlier, the difference between the portrayed image of God in the Old Testament is quite different from the Abba Father that Jesus talks about and relates to. The New Testament God is loving, nurturing, and tender. Now, if you look for it, you will also find those images in the Old Testament, especially if you hang around in Isaiah for a while. But somehow, they get overshadowed by the powerful vengeance, rather frightening images of God. And I think if you were an oppressed people in captivity like the Jews were, likely those images would be the ones that you're drawn to. But when Jesus came, he needed to bring the two images together into balance. Yes, God is justice, but that justice is born out of love. God is love. God loves his children. God loves you. Period. End of story. Jesus also talked a lot about the greatest commandment. This component of Jesus' teaching is summed up in the law. Specifically, the Jewish high prayer called the Shema, with an add-on from the book of Leviticus. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." So if God is love, what's most important to him out of all the bazillions of laws that are set forth in the Torah, and having just finished them, there are a bazillion. I didn't count, but I know it got that high. Whew. The first century Jews asked the question of Jesus, who summarized the entire law into two actions: loving God with all one's heart, soul, and mind, and loving one's neighbor as oneself. These were taken from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and echoed in Micah 6:8. This is what God asks of you. Only this: to act justly, to love tenderly, and to walk humbly with your God. Love God. And out of that love, allow love for your neighbor to spring forth. But Jesus didn't stop there. It's not just your neighbor who you're supposed to love. Jesus modeled love for the unlovable, for those uncomfortable people who live on the margins, who are not like us, who think and act differently than we do, and whose standards and habits and ethics are different than ours. And then he adds to it that we're to love our enemies as well and pray for them. How do you pray for your enemy? That they would be changed? That they would be nicer to you? Treat you better? Probably not. Well, maybe you do. But I have this theory on prayer. Well, it's not a theory. The Bible says it. That the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and fixes it. There was a prayer that was given by someone in the military who was praying for, well, I don't want to say too much here, but you probably all heard it, praying for the bullets and this, that, and the other thing. And I was horrified by that prayer. And then I thought, I wonder what that prayer sounded like after the Holy Spirit got through it. And it just made me laugh. Anyway, sorry, extra rabbit trail without a graphic, and now I have to figure out where I am. Okay, so perhaps it is more along the lines of God's purpose for our praying for our enemies to say, "God, help me to see my enemy with the love and the grace that you extend to me. Help me forgive them, to see my own brokenness in our broken relationship and ask forgiveness for that, and to help me to want what is best for them. Bless them, Lord." That's probably something a little closer to what he had in mind. So loving God with everything within us and loving others as we love ourselves, or as we should love ourselves. And I could do a whole sermon on that. It's important. The rest is just details. Well, Jesus had a lot to say about living ethically and righteously. If you don't believe me, read the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. There you will see that Jesus taught a higher standard of righteousness, focusing on inner transformation rather than just the external legal obedience. This included forgiveness, humility, the golden rule, treating others as you want to be treated. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied earlier, Jesus gave a series of examples of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. If you look at those passages, you'll see a repeated phrase: "You have heard it said, but I say." In other words, the law says, do this, but I say, go a lot deeper than that. Go a lot further than that. For instance, love your neighbors. Great, anybody can do that. But Jesus challenges them to a better way, a deeper way, a more difficult way. Love those who persecute you. Jesus talked about the necessity of repentance and belief. I like this quote. I don't know where it came from, so I just put it there as it is. No matter how long you have traveled in the wrong direction, you can always turn around. Ben and I went to Iona, which is a little tiny island in Scotland. And we were trying to get to St. Columba's Bay, which is kind of cool. It's where St. Columba landed in the 500s, where he began to bring Christianity to the Celts. Well, we got lost. And Iona is not a large island. It's a mile and a half?
3 miles.
Yeah. We managed to walk 8 miles that day. And I'm not exaggerating, because when we got home, after I had the strength to lift my arm to look at my smartwatch, it said, congratulations, you walked X amount of steps and 8 miles. We didn't turn around, we wandered, and we eventually got where we went. Repentance is so much easier than that. You can just turn around and believe in the gospel. This involves two things. First, turning from the way that you're going to the way you were designed to go, and then believe. In the Jewish understanding, verbs take on a very different flavor than in our Western thought. For us, belief can be diluted to mean intellectual assent. I believe the sun will come up tomorrow, bet your bottom dollar if you're a nanny fan. It's something I think of as truth, but it doesn't really go any farther than that. It doesn't affect what I do. It doesn't affect how I think. The sun's going to come up. I know this, and now I can just ignore it and let it happen. In the Jewish understanding, things are quite different. Verbs are truly action words that carry well beyond their literal meaning. Verbs contain not only a present action, but a continuing commitment to that action well into the future. So in the Jewish mindset, believe includes intellectual assent, but based on that intellectual assent, it requires the action of what that belief means in terms of their lives, present and into the future. To believe in the gospel, then, would involve knowing what the gospel is, committing their lives to it, and then taking on the behavior and the actions that arise out of that commitment. Belief is a growing, evolving, transformative event. It changes who you are. This is illustrated by the Apostle James' words in James 2:19. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that, but what good is that to them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can separate your faith from your actions? Jesus calls us to believe, but the call to repent and believe doesn't stop there. It is supposed to affect our lives. It is supposed to affect all we do for the rest of our lives. It is a continuing, transformative process. Well, the last one we're going to look at is the kingdom of God is in your midst. If you read the Bible, and specifically the words that are attributed to Jesus, you will see that maybe the most critical and central theme of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Defining it as the present and future reign of God inaugurated through Jesus' ministry. Present and future. Present as in here and now. Luke 17:20-21 says this. Jesus, grilled by the Pharisees on when the kingdom of God would come, answered, "The kingdom of God doesn't come by counting the days on the calendar, nor when someone says, 'Look here,' or 'There it is.' And why? Because the kingdom of God is already among you." So what does that mean? Well, to me it means we don't have to wait till we die to live in the reality of the kingdom of God. We can live and move and have our being there or here and now, as it were. We can live into the way we were meant to live, be the way we were intended to be, and see others in the light of how they were meant to be as well. In other words, When I look at you or anyone from my dearest of friends to my most mortal enemy, I can begin to look upon them in the same grace that covers me and see the brokenness they hold, which is similar to mine, grieve for it, and see beneath it to what they might be without those chains and shackles. Think for a moment of, I don't know, enemy is a strong word, but think of that person who's like fingernails on a blackboard to you. That every time their name is mentioned, or you see their picture, or you bump into them at the grocery store, your heart just goes, whoosh. That's a word. I wonder how the translation thing is going to do with that. I'm going to have to look at it. Anyway, imagine that. Now take for a moment and imagine the brokenness in their lives that caused them to be the way they are. And take a moment to imagine the brokenness in your life that bumps up against that. What would it be like if that brokenness didn't exist and you could see each other as whole people? I have a list of people that I long to see in heaven, wherever that is and however that is. Once I've gotten over the fact that streets probably aren't gold. Because why would they have streets? Have you ever thought of that? Probably not cars in heaven. Anyway, that is another rabbit trail. It's Easter. Think about meeting these people in heaven and how different they are. And you'll look at them and say, oh, that's what you are. And they'll be looking at you the same way. But we don't have to wait to get to heaven to see you or them or me like that. We can extend the grace that God has given us to them. And I don't have to act out of my brokenness. I can lean into acting as I would have acted without being a broken person. Perfectly? Of course not. But I can slowly choose to lay aside my own pain and act in a way that is consistent with who I am underneath it. I can choose to love, to forgive, to go the second mile. I can choose to do all that. And as I do, likely, I will begin to realize that living that way is a whole lot more comfortable than living out of my pain, replaying it over and over, massaging the hurts, and plotting my revenge against those who hurt me. The kingdom of heaven is here. It arrived in the form of Jesus, and it remained in the form of the Holy Spirit that indwells us all. This is both a spiritual act and a physical one, as we begin to live into the reality that sin has been dealt with, and we have a choice in how to move forward. What begins in our heart can enter our minds in a transformative way, and that can extend to our actions. Okay, look, I'm a realist, and I read the news too. And it's tempting to say, if this is the kingdom of God here and now, it's not what I signed up for. Well, here's something to consider. When Jesus walked on this earth, there was a complete mess going on then too. Things are bad now, but I would imagine they were not a lot better then, probably worse, living under the oppressive Roman rule, with division and hate everywhere you look, within the church and without. But something happened in the midst of the first century mess. After Jesus died, 11 broken, questioning, imperfect, and often stumbling disciples made a decision not to run away, but to remember what Jesus said when he was with them. And in that Jewish way, they not only remembered, they acted. They leaned on the teachings of Jesus, albeit imperfectly, and the message began to spread. And more people believed, and their beliefs changed the way they lived. And that changed the world. We talk a lot about transformation here at Liminal. And by transformation, I mean essentially what happened there. We hear the truth of the biblical message, the way Jesus meant it, as opposed to the self-serving way that it's sometimes preached. and we lean into that truth, allowing it to inform our actions, change our behaviors and our motivations, and live as though we believed we are living in the kingdom now. We can live as though we believed what we say we believe, and believe it so deeply and thoroughly that it permeates who we are, that it guides our words, our thoughts, our behaviors, and our actions. We can live now as we were intended to live all along. So to summarize some of the basic tenets of Jesus' teachings, they are, what is God like? That's worth exploring. What commandments are most important to us to follow? What is ethical living and righteousness? What is the necessity of repentance and belief? And finally, what are the implications of the kingdom of God being in our midst now? I had a thought one day. It was a normal day, nothing exciting going on. And as I looked up into the blue sky, the white puffy clouds, the word eternal life came to me. And it occurred to me in that moment that eternal life doesn't just go forward. Eternal life is eternal past, present, and future. What if that were true? What if we already are living in the reality of eternity? Shouldn't that make a difference? I'm not a morning person, and I have a pet Bible verse that I've lightheartedly brought into my morning ennui, which is how I am until 10 o'clock in the morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, and I've paraphrased it in my morning ritual to say, wake up, sleepyhead. But here's what it really says. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This verse is far more than my lighthearted rise and shine verse. It is an urgent call for spiritual alertness, urging us to abandon complacency and to live in the light of Christ, remembering Christ's message, believing it, and doing it. We ask ourselves these days, what can one person do? The world is in such a mess. What can I do in the face of such a mess? Well, I'll tell you. We can remind ourselves of what God is like, that God is love and loves us and, in fact, loves everybody, even the ones that we think are making the mess. Sometimes that isn't a comfortable thought. Sometimes I don't want God to love those people. That sounds like an odd thing for a pastor to say, but it's true. And I imagine you guys feel that way too sometimes. But what if we did feel that way? What if we did feel that God loved those people? Even him or her or them. We can then focus on what we know we should be doing, saying, and acting like. Focusing on loving God with everything within us, loving our neighbor like we should love ourselves, and then treat everyone with respect, with honor, being generous, filled with mercy and grace and forgiveness. Then we can take stock of how we're actually living, which likely isn't like what I've just described. I know in my life it isn't. Not only take stock of it, but to turn around from our own ways to the ways of God. The other day I was thinking about one person in the news that I especially am irritated by. And I thought of sitting across from him in a quiet room away from the press and saying, I see your pain. I see what is fueling the anger inside of you. And I grieve for that. And I'm sorry it happened to you. And it hurts my soul that it has affected you so deeply. And I long for you to have another way. I'll never get that chance, quite likely. But what if we could finally begin to live into the ways of the kingdom? Because it's here among us, just waiting for us to live like it. This is it. We can wake up from our spiritual world weariness. We can focus our minds on whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. We can meditate on whatever is excellent and praiseworthy to encourage and cultivate peace and godly thinking. And we can act on those things. We can be kind. We can be generous. We can be forgiving. We can be loving, even to the unlovable. We can believe the best in people, which may mean looking at them as they should be, as opposed to how they are. And even when it's important for us to hold our own boundaries for our own safety and well-being, and if that is in your life, that is a real thing. This doesn't mean being a doormat. Boundaries are important. But even within the context of those boundaries, we can refuse to demonize that person, but rather grieve for their dysfunction and the pain that causes them to act the way they do. And we can grieve that their pain has caused us pain. We can do that. Which begs the question, are we willing to? Are we willing to set aside our own agendas and let others walk their own path of transformation, even if it seems like they're walking painfully slowly and are not taking our well-meaning advice? Are we willing? Am I? Are you? The good news, the gospel of Jesus, says that because of Jesus, because of what he did and what he said and what he taught, we can. We don't have to wait until we die. We can live now as we were meant to live. We can face the challenges and fears of today and tomorrow with only the only weapon that counts, love. John O'Donohue, Irish poet, philosopher, and priest, said, "If you live in this world with kindness, if you do not add to other people's burdens, but if you try to serve love, when the time comes for you to make that journey of death, you will receive a serenity, peace, and a welcoming freedom that will enable you to go to the other world with elegance, grace, and acceptance." Dallas Willard, theologian, husband of my one-time spiritual director, very cool guy. He died of pancreatic cancer, and at one point during his journey of death, he said, "You know, when I die, I kind of think I won't notice it for a while because I am so far in God's presence now." Isn't that a way to be? I've said a lot this morning, a lot of what Jesus taught and stood for, things that apparently God felt strongly enough about to come to earth in the form of Jesus and tell us in person, and even to die with a final punctuation mark in the form of his last words, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus did everything Jesus needed to do. And it is now ours to take his words and his ways and live them out in this hurting world. And we are not alone. The Spirit is with us, and we are with one another. So my challenge to you this morning, this Easter day of new beginnings and possibilities, is to consider what God asks of us. Consider, why did God ask us to live this way? Well, because it's the way he designed us to live. The way of living that is most congruent with our souls. But don't just stop at thinking about it or even agreeing with it. Allow it to change you. Allow it to transform you. Allow it to become the way you are on the inside, and let that leak out until it permeates your outside and infects the world. I would like to close with a favorite Bible passage from the prophet Micah that I mentioned earlier, because these are words to live by. The band can come up. This is what God asks of you. Only this, to act justly, to love tenderly, and to walk humbly with your God. Can we do just that? God, you've showed us how. Now give us the strength and the will to do it. Amen and amen. Whoops, sorry.